I want to thank all of you again for your kindness and your hospitality both this morning and this afternoon, and now this evening. Tonight, we're going to be finishing Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12, which is where we left off this morning. We're going to go all the way to 4:1. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. We'll read it together, pray, and then dive in once again. Philippians 3:12 to 4:1. This is the word of the Lord. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are grateful that before the foundation of the world, you set us apart as a people. You called us in time effectually. You drew us to yourself. You quickened our hearts so that we might believe. As we hear the message this night of perseverance, we ask that you would remind us again and again that this is not in our own strength. This comes because we have been united to your Son by faith. But as we look in your word tonight, help us to think carefully and to consider ourselves wisely in light of what we hear. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we just need to be reminded of where we're going. Toward the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, after Christian and Hopeful have escaped the giant Despair's doubting castle, they manage to get to the Delectable Mountains. Given your recent study of Bunyan, this might sound a little familiar. After taking time to rest and recuperate, they meet the shepherds, who talk with them about where they have been and where they're going. Christian asks them if they are in the right road to get to the celestial city, and then asks how far it is to get there. The shepherds reply soberly, "Too far for any, but those who shall get there indeed." Knowing the distance and the danger of the journey does not discourage the pilgrims, however. At one point in their conversation, the shepherds offer to let the two pilgrims look at the celestial city through their spyglass. The sight of the city's gates, no matter how blurry they might appear, causes Christian and Hopeful to break into song. Though the road ahead of them is long and treacherous, remembering what is in store gave them strength to endure. In a way, Paul is trying to do something very similar in the passage that we are examining this evening. He's giving an honest assessment of what lies ahead, But in the process, he offers hope of what is to come. Now, if you were here this morning, you heard a little bit about the background of the book of Philippians, and so some of what I'm about to say might be a little bit of a review for you, but repetition is good for learning. So, Philippians was written by Paul, and it's written with a purpose. He wants the church in Philippi to, as he says in 1:27, live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And he shows throughout the letter how it is that they are to do that. In Philippians 1, he sets the example for them. He points to himself and says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That truth allowed him to continue to hope in Christ, even when there were men who were preaching in a way that was technically truthful, but was designed somehow to be harmful to Paul. It also allowed him to endure house arrest in Rome, far away from anyone, for the most part, who could have helped him or who even knew him. In chapter 2, Paul shows that living a life that is worthy of the gospel means following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By being of his same mind and following his example in looking towards the interests of others. In a church that was divided, or at least seems to have been, the way that the Philippian church was, this was something that they really needed to hear. It was an instruction that they needed to heed. At the end of chapter 2, Paul tells the Philippians that living worthy of the gospel means honoring the good man that God had given them to shepherd them. There is that awkwardness about Epaphroditus. It seems as though they wanted Epaphroditus to stay with Paul in Rome so that they could get Timothy in a kind of trade. But Paul has to send Epaphroditus back, and that warranted some explanation. And in the process of commending Epaphroditus once again, he tells them, you should heed these kinds of men. God has given them to you for a reason. This morning, we saw that living worthy of the gospel means counting all things loss for the sake of knowing our Savior, and it also means watching out for those who pervert the message of Christ crucified. It's this last concern, I think, that drives Paul throughout chapter 3. He does not want a repeat of the Galatian heresy, and what he heard was pressing in on his beloved Philippians sounded awfully familiar. He wants them to watch out for the dogs that were barking out a fake and false gospel, because following those false teachers on the part of the Philippians, following them was going to mean apostasy. The Judaizers put supreme confidence in human achievement, which means denigrating the cross. Of course, Paul had no time for such things, and neither should we. What we're going to see tonight is that Paul, in driving through to the end of chapter 3, he's getting to 4:1, where he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The way he's going to get there is he's going to take four actions through these verses. He will defend his own position to answer possible objections. He will urge the Philippians to adopt the mindset that he has. He will instruct them to follow his example, and then he will remind them of their eternal hope. So let's go back to verse 12 and look at the first action that he takes, where he defends his position. "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's quite possible that Paul is heading off a question that would naturally have arisen in the minds of the Philippians. What did he say towards the end of the passage that we looked at this morning? He says that the righteousness that he had received was not of his own good works. It was received by faith. And it would have made sense for the Philippians to ask in response, "Well, Paul, does this lead to loose living on your part? If we're all justified by faith, does that mean that we can do whatever we want or even nothing at all?" Paul's answer to all of that is no. And he continues to use himself as an example for the Philippians to follow. And he does that with two sets of parallel statements. The first set, in verses 12 and 13, he writes that he has not already obtained this, or imperfect, and he writes that he has not made it his own. What is it that he doesn't have? Well, based on the context, verse 11, it is the resurrection from the dead. When it comes to obtaining the resurrection, that's pretty easy to understand on the face of it. Paul is still alive at this point. He has not received his reward, though he was experiencing some aspects of his salvation, but there was a lot more to come at Christ's return. The resurrection from the dead would have been the culmination of his hope. But what does Paul mean by not being perfect? Our instinct is to point to moral perfection, to say that Paul is noting the fact that even though he's an apostle, he's an inspired writer, he's not sinless. That's part of it, I think. But he's also stating that he hasn't received everything that comes with his salvation in Christ. The thing that has not yet happened is he has not yet been glorified. He has not completed his earthly sojourn. And so he doesn't have the full realization of everything that is his in Christ. He had been called. He had been justified. He had been adopted. And he was being sanctified. But there was more to come. And Paul treats the fact that he would receive it as a certainty. This did not square with the law-keeping of the Judaizers that I talked about this morning. Their proposed method of salvation by good works, including and especially including circumcision, all that would do is create uncertainty in the minds of those who took that path. I mentioned this morning that heresy is cruel, and none could be worse than to believe that. For if any part of our salvation is dependent upon human effort, it's all dependent on human effort. If any one piece of your salvation depends on something that you do, then it all depends on you. And anyone who takes a long enough look in the mirror will despair at that. The Philippians might have wondered then if that certainty, contra the Judaizers, which only could offer uncertainty, they may have wondered if that certainty made Paul feel as though he could be at ease. Clearly, he did not. In verses 12 and 14 and the other set of parallel statements, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own, and forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is very vivid language, and it comes from foot races in the athletic competitions of the day. Paul is like a runner. He's cast off everything that he has already termed as loss, and he's pushing every facet of himself toward the goal. We do need to linger here, because Paul is going to tell the Philippians to both act and think in the same way that Paul does. And so it's important that we see what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about perseverance. Though his good works would not and could not earn the righteousness of God, he knew that no one can be glorified in heaven who has not been sanctified on earth by the pursuit of holiness. There were still seeds of repentance and other saving graces to stir up so that he might more and more die to sin and rise to newness of life. And this is his working out of his salvation with fear and trembling, to bring in the language of chapter 2. Now, is Paul acting out of any uncertainty that he will be saved in the end? No, but he's acting out of humility and an honest appraisal of himself. This is the same Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Francis Turretin, who was a 17th century writer, wrote of this dynamic in the life of the Christian. Thus the believer fears on account of sin, rejoices on account of grace, fears on account of his own infirmity and threatening dangers, and anxiously uses all the means that he may not slip into carnal security. Still, he rejoices with confidence in the divine aid promised to him that he may not rush into despair. Now, if his goal is for the Philippians to stand firm thus, why is Paul talking about this here? I think in part it's to head off objections, but I also think it's because Paul understands what's at stake. For Paul to fall into complacency on his own perseverance would be to fall into the same error of the Judaizers, confidence in human effort. Now, I know that when you take a bull by the horns while walking on thin ice, you're not supposed to mix metaphors. But there is a sense in which one must run to stand as a Christian. We should, as those who have been united to Christ by faith, want to make progress. We should want to be more and more conformed to his image. If we lack that desire to make progress, to grow in holiness, to more and more put to death the deeds of the flesh, and to be made more and more alive to God, then we're going to falter and fail. We're going to look to the devices and the desires of our own hearts, and they will disappoint us in the end. Does that mean that Paul thought that all of this was done in his own strength? This may sound like a tall order for you. Does Paul say that all of this is because of me? God saved me, and now it's up to me? Of course not. Paul has no illusion about the source of his strength and the one by which he will reach the end. Paul writes that he presses on to make it his own because Christ made him his own. He presses on toward the goal, not because it's his idea, but because of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. When he was dead in trespasses and sins, Paul was summoned by God and was justified on the merits of Christ. And so he ran. It is Paul's expectation that the Philippians would have this same mindset. And so he tells them in verses 15 and 16, this is the second action where he offers instructions to the mature. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Because they are both brief and unusually worded, verses 15 and 16 are a little confusing at first glance. In the first part of verse 15, Paul gives his expectation that those who are mature will be in agreement with him in what he has just said and will maintain that mindset. And the mature he has in mind would not be those who had attained to the resurrection, but those who, like Paul, were striving to reach it, perhaps out of his continued concern for the divisions in the church. Paul notes that if any among the Philippian Christians thought otherwise or differently from one another on this matter, then God would resolve it. Paul returns it to the mature in verse 16 and says, "Only let us hold true to that which we have attained." Though they were not at the end of their race, the Philippians had come a certain distance. They had come so far, and Paul does not want them to lose what they had already learned, the progress that they had already achieved. Paul then points back to himself as an example to follow as he follows Christ in verse 17, along with a negative example to flee in verses 18 and 19. This is now the third action where he offers examples. Verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Sometimes it just helps to see an example. If you're learning something new, a good question to ask is, can you show me how this is done? If the Philippians needed to know what this looked like, if they needed to know what it meant to press on, all they had to do was look at Paul. This isn't an unusual thing for Paul to say. He says most famously in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." There's even a parallel command in Hebrews 13. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Here, Paul is applying this command to imitate not only himself, he's applying it not only to himself, but also others, probably, including Epaphroditus, which again would have been sort of awkward for the Philippians to hear, and Timothy. What is important to note at this point is that the Philippians knew Paul. They knew him. He was not a voice on the other end of headphones. This was a man that they, as a congregation, knew. They would know, and this would be the case with Epaphroditus and Timothy, they would know if their lives were marked by pressing on toward Christ. Just a parenthetical comment here. I do work for a seminary in a very low-tier way. And one of the things that I notice among seminary students, and I'm not the only one to say this, this observation is not unique with me, but one of the things that we've noticed is that when we talk to seminary students and we ask them, who is the preacher or preacher, or who are the preachers that have been the most influential for you, who have had the most significant impact on your life, it's very unusual for the response to be someone that they actually know. It's usually someone that they listen to from a distance. They listen to a podcast or they watch it online. And that's not to criticize that. It's good that those tools are there. It's nice that we have the wealth of teaching online that we do. But there is a downside, because there is a distance between those that the students are listening to and them. There's also a downside for the celebrity pastor, because there's a kind of accountability that comes with your people seeing you week after week and knowing that if you don't practice what you preach, you're going to be found out in the end, because they'll see what you say, or they will hear what you say if you stub your toe. Paul was not like that. This was a man that they knew. They could look at him and they could say, obviously he's not perfect, but he is striving. He is pressing on. This is a man who knows the sin that he has. He is mortifying it. He is putting it to death. He is being renewed. He is being made more and more alive to God in Christ. We can follow that example. Now, Paul, he doesn't use just a positive example. He also gives a negative one. And he points this out in verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. The group that Paul has in mind here is probably the Judaizers, who, because of their reliance on their fleshly obedience, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, though their outward appearance would have, at first glance, been very compelling, Paul offers an entirely different evaluation. Though they would have looked pious, they were, in fact, ruled by their own desires and faced the prospect of eternal destruction, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. A couple of other things to note here about this. One, if you are not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, then this is a description of your state. But that need not be the case. Look to Christ now. Turn from your sins. If you are in Christ, this is what we once were. And knowing that should spur us, I think, to have the same kind of mournful disposition that Paul had when it came to the people who were in this situation, who were in this state. There's no triumphalism. Paul's not spiking the theological football and saying, ha-ha, we have the truth, they don't. This is a source of great pain for him. He says, I write this even with tears. And that should, I think, give us some thought as to how we approach those who propagate false teaching now. Their destiny should not be a source of happiness. What they are, we perhaps were and might well be apart from the grace of God. And so the error of others should move us to grief and not to triumphalism. Now, I indicated that Paul gives them as a negative example. If the Philippians followed the Judaizers and put their trust in their own works, they would apostatize. They would face the same destruction then. The solution to avoiding the negative example was to follow the positive one, that of Paul, who strove with all of his might provided to him by God. Now, in contrast to the earthly-minded Judaizers, Paul points the Philippians to their true home in verse 20. This is the fourth action where he reminds them of their home. Verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." I may have mentioned this the last time that I was here, but the Philippians put a great deal of pride on the fact that they were Roman citizens. These days, if you're a citizen of a given country, that is probably a source of pride for you because it's home. It's where you belong. The Philippians put a great deal of stock in the fact that they were Roman citizens. Many of them were army veterans, and so that would have given them a source of considerable pride even beyond that. Paul reminds them, however, their true citizenship is not in Rome. It's in heaven. And therefore, they have hope, because their hope is in a coming city. And not even just the coming city, but the one in whom they await. What Paul is describing here in what is likely an earthly hymn, an early hymn, is the completion of their salvation. All of the pressing on, all of the straining toward, and all of the standing firm was not going to be in vain. Their bodies would be transformed like Christ's, and all of the weakness and the corruptibility that they had known would be gone, and the power that abolishes all earthly authority, making all enemies, even death, a footstool, would accomplish this. Why does Paul hit this pinnacle here? Well, knowing that the completion of their salvation was certain, and knowing that they would see him for whom they had longed and in whom they had trusted though they had not seen, it would carry them through whatever trials they endured. Gerhardus Voss, who wrote the biblical theology, I think Banner of Truth publishes it still, in a sermon at Princeton Seminary once said that only the predestined inhabitants of the eternal city know how to conduct themselves in a simple tent as kings and princes of God. If you know that the celestial city is coming, you can endure the pain of the pilgrimage now. Paul concludes in 4:1 with this summary command, "Therefore," taking all that he has said together, "therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is where Paul has been pushing throughout this entire chapter. And this is language that he doesn't apply to any church. He certainly doesn't call the Corinthians my joy and my crown. These are people for whom Paul feels a great deal of affection. He wants them to persevere. He wants them to endure. And so he tells them to stand firm thus. How are they to do that? They were to follow Paul's example. They were to have his same mindset. And they were to look forward to the hope and the settled knowledge that Christ would bring the work that he had begun in them to completion. Now, how do we stand firm thus? There is a sense in which the answer to how we apply Philippians 3:12 to 4:1 is obvious. Ultimately, how do we follow Paul's example and press on toward the goal? We give due attention to that which God has given us in the ordinary means of grace: word, sacraments, prayer. That's how we're going to fight sin. It's how we're going to become more like Christ. And it's how we're going to remember when we're in the valley of the shadow of death that our Lord will make all things new, and he will complete the work that he has begun in us. Those are the basics. Kind of like at the end of every doctor's visit, when the doctor tells you, eat the right kinds of things, get enough sleep, get some exercise. We know it's coming, and we might not like it. But that doesn't change the fact that we need to do it. But I do want to highlight two aspects of what Paul is describing in Standing Firm, and I will summarize it using the same instructions that I would probably give our children if we visited the zoo. Pay attention and don't wander off. Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, saw considerable value, I would say, in good examples. If the Philippians wanted to know concretely what it was, what it looked like to stand firm thus, to press on toward the goal, all they had to do was look at the life of the apostle, the life of Timothy, or even the life of the perhaps unwanted Epaphroditus. When God gathers his people into congregations, he sometimes blesses them with office bearers and members who have lifelong track records of obedience and faithfulness through trial. And those are the people worth watching. That doesn't endorse any kind of uncritical appropriation. Obviously, no one is perfect. But it does mean that we follow them as they follow Christ. The saying is attributed to Yogi Berra. It does sound like something he would say. You can observe a lot by watching. We have the privilege of doing so in the family of God. So, pay attention. Now, what about the second part? Don't wander off. Paul's assumption at every point in the letter to the Philippians is that they will follow the instructions that he is giving, not just individually, but together. They assembled to hear the letter together. They were to close ranks and contend together for the faith of the gospel together. They were to watch out for false teaching together. They were to live like those united to Christ together. They were together fellow citizens of heaven, and together they awaited the consummation of their hope. There are times, as I think most of us can readily relate, when the striving toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ is really difficult. Sometimes, by God's good hand, we experience significant trial and loss. The temptation in those moments is like a wounded animal to pull away and withdraw, even from the gathering of God's people. Those are the moments when we need to hear the word that comes to us from outside. Those are the moments when private Bible reading, as useful as it is and as good as it is, may not sustain us through that darkness. We need to hear the word that comes from outside, the word declared, the word preached. We need to hear it in those moments the most. Those are the seasons of our lives when we need to see through the perspective glass the gates of the celestial city as we hear the word preached and as we partake of the meal that foreshadows the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know the circumstances of every person in this room, but if you're enduring some great pain, or if you're in the throes of battling some particular sin, and you feel the pull, the urge to just pull away, just to take yourself into a corner and die, don't. In this hour, when the idea of pressing on to obtain seems insurmountable, remember that Christ has obtained you. In your union with him, he has given you his graces, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and his glory. He will come and he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his. Press on. Do not lose heart. Let us pray. O Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto your people that we may love what you command and desire what you have promised, that so among the varied and numerous changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.